ever be yielded to the Lord. And if our control of our speech and a proper use of our speech is important to everyone, and it is multiplied important for the child of God, because the life that we live, we are claiming as Christians that our lives are representing the Lord. And when we speak, we're speaking for Him, and people listen to us in that kind of a way. I remember many years ago, after Karen and I had become Christians, and we didn't get away very much, you know, we had an assistant pastor at the church that we were serving in, and he told us, you know, he told me basically, you got to take your wife out for dates and got to get away for weekends and stuff like that. And I said, just cut me a check, buckaroo, and I'll be glad to do that. You know, I mean, you're paying your car insurance and trying to keep every, you know, it's just, that's nice to say. And he was right. But anyway, I had all my things on the deal. But anyway, no, I was right. I was right, actually. He was wrong. But we finally got away to drive up to Tahoe and hit the slots and have just let loose a little bit. I mean, we're just wound way too tight. I'm just kidding, of course. We went up there because it was within driving distance in an inexpensive way, and the beauty of all of that and all. And never quite able to wean myself off of, you know, what I was in the middle of. I took a tape set with me, so she could be blessed by listening to Bible study tapes on the way there, while we were there, and on the way back. And I was listening to a set of tapes on sermon preparation by Dr. Van Cleve, and he was one of the instructors at Life Bible College many years ago, gone on to be with the Lord now. And it's a wonderful series for anyone to listen to. You could hardly do better than it for learning about sermon preparation. Exclude what you see in me related to judging that. But it was fabulous. But he was telling, and I believe it was Van Cleve, was telling a story in one of those tapes that early in his ministry, when he would go to all of these small towns and teach these little crusades and things like that and all, that one night at the end of the evening study, he announced to the whole congregation that the next night he was going to identify the biggest troublemaker in the church. And he closed the service just like that. Well, you know, there's some... That's carnal. I want to know who the biggest troublemaker. We're going to name them. You know, we're going to have a slideshow or what? And so he said, he announced that. He said half the town came out to the Bible study that night, and he taught from James chapter 3 on the tongue, and it is the biggest troublemaker in the church and biggest troublemaker in the world. And he begins by saying, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment." So there was apparently at that time a real desire on the heart of many to become teachers of God's Word and to represent Him in that way. And James isn't saying that they shouldn't do it. He's just giving them a warning related to that. Don't many of you become teachers, and here's the reason why: you're going to face the harsher judgment for that. And I think that what James is saying, sometimes a person can attempt to become a Bible teacher, a pastor, a home fellowship leader, what, because people will say, you know, you have a real knack for communication, and you have a real gift with people and stuff, and those are nice things and all, but they can't be the motivation for why we do what we do. And to open up the Bible and to begin to teach the Bible and then to, you know, be fast and loose with it, we need to understand there's a sobriety he's trying to plant within our hearts, mine included, that anyone that teaches the Word is going to face a harsher judgment. And I think that's very, very important for not only the people that endeavor to teach the Word of God, but for those that don't teach within the body of Christ to realize that about teachers. And when they try to stay faithful to the Word of God and they lay it out, everything that it says, we need to be thankful for men and women like that in their handling of the Word. They take a considerable risk, and it's not a risk if they submit to the Lord, but for instance, I will face a stricter judgment than the average person in the body of Christ, and because I'm a teacher of the Word of God. And so he's planting that sobriety. Now, if you have the gift of teaching and God's calling you to teach, you need to do that, because you can't take your nickel and put it in a napkin and hide it in the ground and then not give an accounting for it. So you need to do that, but there needs to be that realization that when we open up this book, it's as serious as things get in life. And here's the reason why. Is because people are making decisions about the most important thing in life based upon the Word of God. They're making decisions about their eternity. They're making decisions about their marriage. They're making decisions about their ministry, their children, about life and death issues, eternal and temporal. And so it is a big deal to say this is what God says in His Word, because people take seriously what is being taught from the Word of God. And so there needs to be that sobriety because of the listener and because of what it is, the enormity of the issues that we're addressing and that people are making decisions on. The second reason that we're going to face the stricter judgment is because by virtue of having taught the Word of God, we now know the Word of God. And to know the Word of God is to be responsible to obey the Word of God. So you can't plead ignorance related to that. Remember Jesus, when he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees in all Mark chapter 12, and he said, "Beware of the scribes. They were the experts in the recopying of the law of Moses and all in the Old Testament. They knew the Bible very, very well, who desired to go around in long robes, and they love greetings and in the marketplace. They like the best seats in the synagogues and the best places of feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will face the greater judgment or the greater condemnation." Why? Because they knew better. They were not sinning against ignorance. They knew better. And Jesus said they'll face a greater judgment as a result of it. So he begins here by speaking about this and speaking of use of the tongue in the highest use of the tongue, and that is related to spiritual and eternal things. He says in verse 2, "For we all stumble in many things." I mean, there's not a perfect person in the room. We never use that as an excuse. Oh, yeah, you know, I just go around and I swear at people and I hit them and stuff like that. And nobody's perfect. And some kind of, that might work in the mafia or something, but I mean, that doesn't work in the body of Christ. So we know that we're not perfect, and we're not going to be perfect until we come to be with the Lord. But we don't use that as an excuse. And so we do stumble in many things. "And if anyone does not stumble in word in his speech, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Now remember in chapter 1, James has told us that we can identify a mature Christian by virtue of his or her attitude toward trials. And then in chapter 2, James told us we can identify a mature Christian on the basis of their obedience to the Word of God, that they are doers of the Word of God, not just knowers and speakers related to the Word of God. And now here in chapter 3, he's going to give us another mark of Christian maturity, and that is a Christian speech. Now when he says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body," he is not saying that, I say all kinds of wrong things all of the time, and, you know, well, nobody's perfect in their speech. That's true, but that's not what he's saying here. He's encouraging us to maturity. What he is saying is that a mature person, the word perfect there, it means complete or it means to be mature. He said the mature person bridles his tongue, and then he's able also to bridle his whole body. You find a woman or a man that has a strict control and discipline related to their speech and what comes out of their mouth, and almost always you will see that person, the discipline that they're exercising related to their speech translates into discipline everywhere else in their life. Why? Because the mouth is one of the hardest things to control. In fact, no man can control it, only God can, as we'll see in about 3 hours tonight. What he's saying here is that you can recognize a spiritually immature man or woman by virtue of of how it is that they control their speech and how they use their speech. And he gives a couple of examples in verses 3 and 4 of how the speech can be the tongue, how a small thing can be used very, very productively. And he said, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths. And so the bit is in the mouth, and it attaches, you know, to the bridle, and the bridle to the reins and all, and we control the horse that way. So we put bits in horses' mouths, and a bit is a very, very small thing, and that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. And so the bit in a horse's mouth, it's a small thing, isn't it? Just a small thing compared to the horse. But if it's controlled by the master, then it has the capacity to do much good. And the tongue is a small thing, but when it's controlled by God, it has the capacity to do very, very good things in people's lives and for the kingdom of God, etc. Then he likens the tongue to a rudder on a ship. He said, look also at ships, although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, even in a storm, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And so a rudder is used to steer a ship. And again, a rudder is a very small thing compared to the rest of the ship. I remember when I worked for the phone company, occasionally I would do work at Mare Island Naval Shipyard in Vallejo. And they'd have these submarines in, and they're doing overhauls on them, and they got them in the dry dock and up in this gigantic submarine there. I mean, it's amazing how huge they are. Just a little tiny rudder given to steer that gigantic submarine. And so the rudder's a small thing, but if it's controlled by the captain, it has the capacity to accomplish a lot of good. And so the tongue is a small thing, but when it's controlled by God, it has the capacity to do a lot of good. So that this is examples of how a small instrument properly controlled can do great things. And that's what he says there in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Then he moves on and he talks about how the tongue can be destructive, and how it's helpful. Now he talks about how it's a small thing and how small things can be destructive. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And so now you have a small thing, which is a spark, or you have a fire, and if it's not controlled properly, if it's not handled properly, and we see it every single summer in California, don't we? Is all right, what forest is going to burn up, or which five forests are going to burn up in California this year? All the underbrush with the rain and all that, so we understand that. And the fire isn't properly handled and taken care of and controlled, then it can do a lot of damage. And you look at just a small fire, a small spark, and then you turn on the news and it's just burning an entire forest down. Isn't it something? Here you got in your hand over here just a Bic lighter or whatever, or a match or a small flame. And then over here you've got an entire forest. It stretches as far as the eye can see. Get a little, buck 49 thing over here, and you've got trees, redwood trees in that forest that are hundreds of years old. And that little nothing, that small thing over here, if it's not controlled, it'll wipe the entire thing out. And what is true of a fire and true of destroying a forest is also true of the tongue. And if it's not properly handled and properly controlled, it can burn like a fire through a family, through a church, through a lot of things, do a lot of damage. And it's amazing what damage, a fire can do before it's run its course and it gets put out. Solomon wrote, and he said in the book of Proverbs, an ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. It's the same imagery that James is talking about here. And every day you see all around us in the world, you see the terrible damage that a mismanaged tongue can do. Interesting thing is like that fire with a forest. You take that, long as it's right there, it's you got control of that fire. But once it gets out of your hand and it's introduced to force, then you lose complete control of where that thing goes and how far it burns. And what's true of a fire like that is true of words. Once it's out of my mouth, I've lost control. So it's got a life of its own, completely independent of me. And so we have to, it's something that has to be controlled, and so important that we do control it. He declares that the tongue there is, in verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It is a world of iniquity. The incredible capacity for evil that the tongue can be used for sin. I thought it was refreshing. It was two weeks ago or so, and in the editorial page of the Modesto Bee, an editorial by the Bee talked about the need for return to civility in speech and to move away from the vulgarities and the cursing and the profanities and this kind of thing that has just become accepted, so accepted in our, not just in our entertainment, but in our culture and all. What gets said out of the human mouth and what we just accept is all right, that's just the way that it is, but the damage that it can do. You say, well, you know, they can just change the channel or this thing, or like the guy wrote the letter to the editor yesterday, I read all this stuff, I shouldn't, but I do, you know. Just change the channel. Excuse me, buckaroo. Sometimes a kid won't. And a tongue in 5 minutes can rob a child of innocence that they ought to be able to carry for another 20 years until they're old enough to process that kind of stuff. And if, you know, there's no victimless crime. There's no victimless sin. The price goes all around. And the tongue, if it's not under the control of the Lord, it's the capacity for sin to hurt people, to hurt adults. You know, the biggest lie, of course, put to rhyme is sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That isn't true. Words can hurt. Then he says in verse 6 that it's not only a world of iniquity, but the tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body. If a person does not control their speech, and their speech is not something that is helpful to other people and takes other people into concern, then it defiles them. The person can be highly attractive, can be highly educated, can be very, very talented, can be very, very smart, can be very, very skilled in so many ways, but if any kind of, in every kind of trash comes out of their mouth, you'll never, ever recognize or see these other things. It's all you'll see, know them for, is this profane mouth that they have, or this ungodly mouth that they have. And so it defiles the whole body, lying and slander and swearing and all of these kinds of things. It completely undoes everything else that can be good in a human life. He tells us in verse 6 that it sets on fire the course of nature. And when it talks about the course of nature, it literally means the wheel of existence or the wheel of birth. In other words, the tongue is trouble from the day you're born till the day you die. You know, it has the capacity to be trouble until it's in the hands of the Lord. And then he says in verse 6 that it's set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. And the word for hell is Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. There is nothing that the devil is able to use, I don't think, more effectively for his purposes than a tongue that is out of control, the speech, especially in a Christian. He can use that more effectively than just about anything else for his destructive purposes. And then in verse 7, he starts to liken the tongue to all kinds of beasts. And he said, for every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. And it is amazing what we can tame, isn't it? We can tame bears to dance with us, you know. We can tame lions, which is amazing. More or less, we can tame them. It was interesting, the picture that we showed when we came back from India. There's this gigantic elephant, and it's carrying logs across the road. Can tame an elephant. If that thing knew what it could do to us, you know, who are you bossing around? You know, just throw you across the... And so the animals that we're able to tame, and then he talks there not only about the animals, but birds. And we could take the hawks and everything, and they come and they fly right here, and they'll go get what we want. And these things, and parrots, you know, useless creature that it is. But I mean, it can be tamed. Then even reptiles. And if you ever see the guy, usually in an Asian culture, and he's got the cobra, and he's bringing it up, and he's playing the flute, and all. The cobra's not responding to the sound; it's deaf. It's responding to the motion. But man is able to tame even a cobra for his purposes. And then he talks about the creatures of the sea. So you got Nemu and Flipper. So right, porpoises, right? We've kind of used them. Even the military trains them and uses them for different things. And even killer whales. What do? We put them in these shows and then charge you $175 a day to come in and watch us feed them and that kind of stuff. And so the tremendous capacity that we have to tame all of these different creatures. But he says in verse 8, but no man can tame the tongue. No man can tame the tongue. Isn't that something? It is easier to tame a killer whale than it is to tame my own tongue. That's fascinating. And so no man can tame the tongue. We say, well, there you go. I mean, how can I help it, you know? But God can tame the tongue. You know why a man can't or a woman cannot tame their own tongue? And when we talk about taming the tongue, we're talking about returning the use of speech in the tongue to pre-fall uses. So it's the original intent for speech and for the tongue. And the reason that we can't do that is because we can't change our own hearts. You got to change a heart to change the tongue. As we saw last week, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So often we say, and I have a problem with my tongue. I just say this and I do this and I swear and I blow up and I slander people and I gossip and I lie and all. But it's not a tongue problem. It's a heart problem. I'm expressing what's in my heart. And so what do I need to do? I need to go to God and say, God, I need you to change my heart. In being born again, becoming a Christian, and then going to the Lord regularly on a daily basis, saying, Lord, I surrender my heart and I surrender my tongue to you today to use for your purposes. And that's an important surrender. David talked about it in Psalm 141. He said, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. He knew about military things. He said, you put a guard there and keep watch over the door of my lips. But God can change our tongues. I think that's so helpful. You're driving down a road and you're just kind of steamed at people on things, all upset and everything and just to stop and to realize, wow, Lord, my heart, it's not just what I'm being tempted to say. Well, I need you to go in and change my heart here. And then my speech will follow. In verse 8, he says that the tongue is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So he likens it to a poisonous snake. And it's deadly. I mean, the damage that it can do. It can kill a person's reputation. We live in a country where slander and gossip is just widely accepted. It sells magazines, it sells newspapers, it keeps the ratings up on TV, all of these kinds of things. And almost never does anybody go to the other person to find out whether this thing is so. And the tongue poison, I mean, it kills people's reputations all the time. As we said, it can kill a child's innocence by what's said in front of that child while they're growing up. It can kill a person's confidence. You get a person in a vulnerable place where they're maybe in a public place and they're stepping out and doing something. Somebody ridicules them or puts them down or something. They'll shut up for the rest of their life. You hardly get a peep out of them in that. That's the power of a tongue. It's like a serpent. What it will kill in another human being. It's pretty serious, isn't it? Sobering for me it is to just stop and to think about the potential for good, but the venom that's in it if I'm not careful about it. And Proverbs again, Solomon wrote, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. It's one of my favorite Proverbs. And what it means is, if you talk long enough, you're going to sin. Isn't that the truth? Man, you just say, I wish I had just shut up at about a minute and a half into that thing. I know you don't say shut up, but I do, because the kids are grown, and I don't in front of the grandkids, though, so I'm that kind of thing. Another proverb, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked just pours forth evil. But to just pause and say, well, my words are going to be, they're going to be very influential here. This is a very vulnerable moment for this other person. Lord, how do I need to handle this? Because these words will live inside of them probably for the rest of their life. And to do it. And we know one of the greatest books, we're kind of losing our edge related to our speech, or maybe we've got no control over what's coming out of our mouth at all, one of the greatest places we can go to, the book of Proverbs, and read it over and over and over and over again, because it speaks so much about speech. And then in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12, you know, he starts to talk about how the tongue ought to be set aside for holy purposes. He said, with it we blessed our God and Father, and with it we curse men. Isn't that terrible? You could hit and just lift worshiping the Lord, you know, and then go home and yell at somebody. With it we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth, he's talking about the inconsistency. These two things are coming out of the same mouth. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be so. Now we just stop here. So this is more than a Bible study, isn't it? So if this is characteristic of my life, James is just coming in the way that maybe James, unlike anybody else, just comes in and grabs our little face and puts it right in front of him and says, these things shouldn't be so. And one of the things happens when we're, you know, 5, 6, 8, 13 or whatever, and we're at home, you know, mom or dad can come up, grab your little face and say, mm-mm, no, you're not doing that again. You know, and these things should not be so. And I'll make sure they're not. And then we get into adult life. Who's going to tell us that? And we drive away every person from our life. We end up isolated in life. We don't know why. Then we get bitter over the whole thing. And we need somebody to come and say, this inconsistency of what's coming out of our mouths, and he's talking about Christians here, we don't expect two streams. An unbeliever doesn't have a choice here related to that. But for a Christian, for someone to come and say, this should not be so. Damien, do I have your attention? James is trying to say to us, not that you're named Damien, whatever your name is on that. And so these things ought not to be so. He said, does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter at the same time, from the same opening? It can't. It doesn't happen in nature. Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives? Wouldn't that be a disappointment for you? And or a grapevine bear figs? No, it can't happen. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. So he's talking about inconsistencies that don't occur in nature, and they shouldn't happen in our speech. And what he's saying is our mouth needs to be one or the other. But he's telling us, don't get used to having it do both things. Bless God in one environment and then revile and speak evil of men that have been created in the image of God in another environment. He's saying, don't do that. And he's saying, do what nature has to do, do what a stream has to do. It needs to either be one thing or the other, but it can't be both things. Doesn't work in nature, doesn't work related to the speech. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew chapter 12, verse 33, and he said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. And Jesus is saying it's time to choose what we're going to be known for. But it cannot be both. And James is calling us in the same way for our tongue to be given over to the purposes of the Lord. Then he moves on in verse 13 and he starts to talk about wisdom. I remember in chapter 1 he declared that if any of us lacked wisdom, and wisdom is the who, what, where, when, why, and how of life, and we lack wisdom. Lord, what do you want us to do here? What's the decision? What fork in the road should I take here? Should I do this, go here? Should I take the promotion? Should I shift over here? Should I take the church at Calvary Chapel of Merced, or whatever kind of other things that everyone deals with on things? So this is very practical, isn't it, on things. And so God says, if we lack wisdom, we're to ask Him for it, and then He's going to give it to us. And here's a problem. Say, how will I recognize it? How will I know that it's not me that's just telling me what I want to hear? Is there some kind of test where I feel like, okay, God has shown me and He's given me wisdom here, and is there some kind of a test that I can put it to in order to test it as the wisdom that comes from God? And James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, I call it the wisdom sifter, where I'm seeking God for wisdom in a particular area in my life. I feel like He has given me His wisdom and His direction, and then I run it through this sifter, and if it passes through this wisdom sifter of James chapter 3, then I feel like I have the kind of wisdom that God gives. Now notice in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Just a quick show of hands. Just kidding. Okay. Say, read the rest of the verse, you know, before I know what I'm... Who is wise and understanding among you? So what does a wise person look like? What does a man or woman of understanding look like? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. James is saying that you can recognize a wise man or a wise woman before they ever open their mouth. And you know how you can recognize them? They are obedient to the Word of God. Their life is characterized by obedience to the Word of God. And number two, their lives are marked and characterized by humility. That's a wise person. Truly wise person. Truly wise man is an obedient man. Truly wise woman is a humble woman. It's to be like Jesus. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Isn't it amazing how humble Jesus was? I mean, and it's wise to be humble. But He could have just showed up, you know, member of the Fantastic Four, all put together, you know, or whatever kind of a deal, and just started bossing people around and everything. You know, I hold your very next breath, and if I were to let the atomic structure of your body go, you'd disintegrate and blow the whole universe up also, you know. I mean, He could have just come in with, but He didn't. He was all of those things, but he carried Himself with humility. And so a wise person is an obedient person, and they're marked by humility. And then He gives us, in verse 14, tells us what God's wisdom will never look like. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. In other words, it doesn't come from God. That's not the wisdom God gives. But it is earthly, that is, of the world, the fallen world's wisdom, or it's sensual, of the flesh, or it's demonic, it's of the devil. So God comes in and He says, all right, the first thing I'm going to tell you is what my wisdom will never look like, and it will never, ever have even an iota of bitter envy and self-seeking that characterizes it. And so no decision should ever be made out of a motivation of envy or jealousy, because God never uses that to direct His people, and His wisdom will be independent of that. And that can be, envy can be one of the greatest motivations that we make in decision making in our life. And here is somebody over here, and they get a brand new whatchamacallit. And you're sitting over there, and you were perfectly fine yesterday. It's 24 hours ago with what you're whatchamacalliting. You know, it's in your house, you're driving around or whatever. And you look over at that thing and the deal, and now all of a sudden you're over at the lots looking at them. Or you're down at the mall and the stores and the whole thing and everything. You look and say, God, if it's your will, you know, that I have this new, you know, Hummer. If you own a Hummer. I don't know. I don't know how to finish that illustration and all. I have my doubts about people that own those, really, on that. That's a military vehicle. What do you need one of those for around here? You talk to me afterwards. I'm not saying that you can't have one. I'm just curious about how dangerous you think life is here in Modesto. Maybe it's worse than I thought. I'll go get one. I don't know. See, I'm waffling right here in the middle of my own sermon and illustrations. Terrible. So, but we look and God, do you want, and all I got to do is I just have to stop and ask myself, am I wanting this under the motivation of envy? And I realize if it is envy or somebody, hey, they became a home fellowship leader. I think I'm a little smarter and a little, you know, better with people than they are and everything too. And I, God, do you want me to be? And yeah, I think, and I don't need to wait for an answer. I know it, Lord. And envy, God says, He never directs us with envy. So anytime there's that kind of thing, I remember many, many years ago, I was talking with a young guy, and he was in Christian music kind of deal. And he was in the middle of making a decision that he was going to need to make. And I mean, the implications were very, very far-reaching for his life. And I said, why in the world are you, you know, wanting to do this thing or whatever? And I kind of lose track of even who it was and all, but the discussion. And we just kind of talked about this thing. Is there any envy in here? Is there any bitterness in here related to what some other group might be doing or some other kind of... He doesn't lead that way. Doesn't lead with envy. So we need to be careful about that. Because if I make a decision in life on the basis of envy, I'm making it independent of God. He says our decision should not be tainted by bitterness. Sometimes we can get bitter about things. How come there, you know, he takes and he's quit this job and where I work here, and he went over here and he's making twice as much money as I am, and I'm smarter than him, and I've got as many skills as he has, and this whole, and I'm just stewing in bitterness over the whole thing. All right, I quit. I'm going over there too. And no checking with the Lord or anything. God never uses bitterness to move us in life. That wisdom does not come from him. And then our decisions shouldn't be made under the influence of selfish ambition. And as he talks about self-seeking there in our hearts. So selfishness or selfism or self-seeking. God doesn't use that to direct us. So if my lone reason for the decision that I'm going to make here is pure selfishness. I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about your plan, God, and that kind of thing. And it's all about personal glory. Put the brakes on, because that's going to be to make a decision independent of the Lord. I found this to be so helpful that when I'm looking in a particular direction, praying about something, to just stop and say, Lord, look at my heart. Am I even wanting this because of bitterness or bitter envy or self-seeking? Show me what my motives are here. And if that's revealed as my motive, then I just clear it off. I say, all right, I know this wisdom doesn't come from you. He tells us that this, if envy or self-seeking becomes the basis for our decision-making in verse 16, the results will be disastrous. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Always results in a mess. But then in verse 17, he starts to talk about the wisdom that does come from God. That's what wisdom from God won't look, or that's what God's wisdom won't look like. Here's what it will look like. And these are the characteristics. And again, you You just run it through. Okay, Lord, I think you're telling me this. I just want to run it through this thing. And he says, the wisdom that comes from above, first it's pure. It'll be holy. God will never give me the wisdom to go in direction to go do anything that's impure. It'll meet the standard of God's word. So it's just pure. Sometimes I've sought the Lord for wisdom through the years, and then I'm thinking, all right, God, do you want me to go open up door number one or door number two on things? And he opens up door number 17 way back here that I didn't even know existed. And then when he shows it to me, it is so pure. I mean, I didn't even know it existed to manipulate. And it's so pure that it could only be him, you know. And so his wisdom, first of all, will be pure. It'll be free of bitter envy and selfishness. It'll look like Jesus. And then the second thing is it'll be peaceable. And Colossians 3:15, Paul said, "Let the peace of God rule in your heart," or umpire. And when God gives us his wisdom, there'll be the Spirit of God inside will bear witness to it in our hearts. It'll sit right with my inner man, with my spirit. And sometimes I can want to do something and it doesn't sit right. The Spirit of God inside of me isn't testifying to it or saying amen to it inside. And I pull back, because the wisdom that comes from God, it will be peaceable. Another element of this whole thing of his wisdom being peaceable is that it doesn't look for a fight. If I say, God, do you want me to punch this guy in the nose or, pour sugar in his gas tank? You just let me know. So what kind of choices are those on things? So God's wisdom, it'll be peaceable. It doesn't look for a fight. So if I'm in some kind of a deal and I'm looking, they did this to me, or I got to fight and I got to destroy this person's career in order for me to get this place and all of that. That's not how God works. His wisdom is peaceable. Now, it doesn't mean that when we talk about peaceable and living in peace with our fellow man, sometimes there are certain people that you can't live at peace with. No matter what you do. And I've always really appreciated the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, where he declared, if it is possible, as much as, depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And so sometimes there can be conflict with another person, but we are not instigating it. We are not doing it. And we should never be the cause of conflict and aiming at it. Then he says that the wisdom that comes from above, it's gentle. It takes other people into consideration. Sometimes you get some kind of a deal where it's like, all right, I'm going to do this, and nobody talk to me, and you just plow right through, and I don't care how many people get wiped out, I'm going to go from A to Z, and I'm going to plant, and I'm going to do this thing right here, and that's, God knows, he doesn't work that way. It's gentle. It takes other people into consideration, and it doesn't operate under the influence of wrath and anger, and it hasn't been provoked into something. In other words, now I'm angry and I'm going to do. And no. That's not how God directs. It's gentle, and it's also willing to yield, and it's willing to listen to other people. It's willing to listen to reason. If God is directing me, then I can have 20 people come into my life, or I can approach 20 people and say, this is what I'm praying about, and this is what I think that God is telling me to do. What do you think about that? Now, don't let opinions rise above what God. Sometimes you can have 20 people tell you something, and they're all wrong, and only God has got the thing figured out on things. But it's willing to listen, because if God has spoken it to me and given me his wisdom, they can say all they want, and that thing's going to stay in my heart. It's going to just live in my heart that this is the right thing to do. But it's willing to listen. It's humble enough to yield and to listen. Then it's full of mercy and good fruits. In other words, it's not harsh and it's not cruel. It likes to extend mercy, and that's like the Lord Jesus too, isn't it? So its first thought is mercy, not judgment. And that's what God's wisdom will look like. All right, you know, they do that to me, you know. They thought, you know, three strikes and you're out is rough. It's one strike and you're out. Do that to me, you know, and I'll show you. I'll ruin your life and all of that. No, God's wisdom, the first thought will be toward mercy, not toward judgment. It has a concern for other people. And then it's without partiality. It doesn't have prejudice. It doesn't have favorites in what it's doing. So it doesn't show favoritism. I look at this and say, I would do this thing. Say, all right, Lord, I think you're telling me to do this thing over here with this person. And I look at it and say, would I do what I'm doing over here with another person over here? Would I do the same thing? And all, does it, is that the way to treat people and to handle all kinds of people? So it doesn't have a hint of prejudice. And then it's without hypocrisy. It doesn't have a hidden agenda. I love it. You know, the Bible says if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We walk in the light with the Lord. And so there's no hidden thing and, all right, keep this a secret and then we're going to take and bring the thing down here and then lower the boom here and get in here and sneak and we'll have everybody's pension plan in our back pocket or whatever the thing might be. There's no hypocrisy. So, Lord, I just want your will. That's all I want is your will here. And you just tell me what that is and I'm not going to give the appearance of this thing and that because that's not the way that you deal with me. And so God's wisdom is going to look like Him, isn't it? It's not going to be two-faced. And I just think that this particular chapter is, in this section of this chapter, is so great just to run wisdom through the sifter. So many of, as we spoke about in James chapter 1, so much of our prayer and our decision-making is about wisdom. We want to be in God's will. We want to hear His voice. We want to make a difference in this world for Him. We want to be where He wants us to be. And I've always been thankful that I could take and say whatever the situation might be and to run it through this grid and let it be tested in this way, especially my motives in all of this. And then he declares in verse 18, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In other words, the man whose mouth and whose wisdom is going to be used by God will be marked by two things. He will have a heart of peace, and that heart of peace will be coupled with a righteous standard in their life and in their speech. They'll be a peaceful person, and they'll have a high biblical standard for their life and their speech. And verse 18 is really an introduction then to head into wars and fights and all of these things in verse 4, which we'll tear into next week if the Lord wills and if He tarries. Well, we'll stop there tonight. And if the worship team would come forward, a lot in that chapter.